Well, thanks, Jonathan and Randy, for leading us in singing songs of praise to our great God and King. And as I have the privilege of ending the year of 2023 with a message I'm kind of lost for words now. A New Year's resolution, there we go. If we would have to have one New Year's resolution, what would that look like? I know years ago I used to always make plans when this is what I wanted to do for the upcoming year, for 2024, and time again, they seem to fall short, and I'm sure you guys are probably all in the similar camp as I am, because as we are sinful men, our desires get the best of us. But I think as we kind of focus on what the book of Ephesians has for us in chapter 4, if we would make the first six verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians our New Year's resolution, we would know that by the power of God being strengthened in His Holy Spirit, as we let Christ dwell in our hearts, that we can't not succeed. And so as we look towards God's word for our instruction and our application, we turn to the latter half of Ephesians, where Chris made mention in the equipping hour this morning that for the most part in Paul's epistles and even in most of the New Testament letters, they always start off with a section of theology or a section of what God has done for you. Not for your sake, but for His sake, for His name's sake. And that upon completion of this theology or of what God has done for us, they turn towards application. They turn towards instruction for us. And there's a reason for this, because if we would think about it for ourselves, knowledge has to have two components. In Scripture, we see it as pure knowledge, which is coming down from God as He is revealing Himself to us. And then there's an applied knowledge where Paul and Peter and like-minded New Testament authors are going to be giving us instructions or giving us commands to act in response to what God has done for us. And we can see this being played out in our society today. If we would just even think about our medical system for a moment here, that where would we be without the knowledge of medicine? Would any of us be getting better? Would our ailments be treated? Or like manner, if we would say, well, we don't need the knowledge of medicine and we're just going to try and fix ourselves by our own efforts and by our own means, what benefit would that be if we didn't know how to treat anything? But like Scripture and like within the world of medicine, we need both. We need a knowledge of what is beneficial and useful to us and a knowledge of how we are to apply it to our lives. Because if we would forsake one and focus on the other, the end result would be in futility. And so Paul, in the book of Ephesians, has given us three chapters of loaded information of what God has done for us personally in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 as a whole, as a collected body of believers consisting of the church, and how God has stewarded His graces for the benefit of the church in chapter 3. And so as we have all of this theology to not put it into practice or to just leave it in as a head knowledge would make little difference in the individual or in the corporate lives. And so practice without theological knowledge has the potential to lead to a heretical practice. But we are thankful that God is the one that has written us His word and that it is sufficient for our Christian walk, and it gives us ample instructions on how we are to respond to this great gift of salvation that God has given us. And so we will start by reading the first six verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 1 reads, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to keep you high and exalted and seated on your throne where you so rightly sit. And as we come to your word, we see that there is an instruction for us here to follow, that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of our sins, that there is a high and weighty calling here, and sometimes we can kind of lose sight in how we are to act this out, or we can be indifferent and say that there are many ways in how we can do this, but yet, as you have called us to your church, you have called us to do all things within the perception of humility, gentleness, and patience, and enduring all things, because as we have all been united to Christ, whether we have been Jew or Gentile, that Christ has abolished the enmity which was in our flesh and has brought reconciliation to us back to you. And so we are eternally grateful for that. We ask that your Holy Spirit, as he is the one that has authored these words, would convict us of its truth and cause us to see things that we have maybe skimmed over or missed, and that upon hearing these words, that he would convict us so that we could act on them. And not only for our sake and our mutual benefit, but also that we would do it for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And then how you have given us each spiritual gifts and how we are to exercise them and to use them, we want to do so with the strength and the knowledge that you have supplied so that you can be glorified in all things. So I ask that my words would be seasoned with your truth and that they would be accurately handling your word, and so that once again, your word would be put on display and that me as an instrument would be used for the furthering of your kingdom. Amen. And so as we look at chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, we see that chapter 4 is primarily dealing with how the church is to respond to one another. And as we read the first 6 verses, it all starts with a proper knowledge of how the Trinity works. We can see it in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we see the word Spirit, we see the word one Lord, and we see the word one God and Father of all. And I think as Paul is making reference, that it is vitally important for us to understand how the Trinity works so that as we go out in the Spirit of truth and under the Lordship of Christ, recognizing that God is the Father of all, that when we have a proper understanding of how they are all working in harmony and unanimity, that this is how the bride of Christ should act as well. And it's going to be a little bit back and forth here as I kind of work through these 6 verses, because we are going to be focusing a lot of our time on verse 2. And as we are going to be focusing on verse 2, I'm going to be dragging in 4, 5, and 6 with it. But we're going to be looking at 3 points. We're going to be looking at 3 points in these first 6 verses. And it's going to be explaining the significance of the Trinity to help the church live in unity. And so we see in verse 2 that there is humility, there is gentleness, and patience. And then finally, after that, we are to bear with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so our points will be the humility of the Spirit, the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and patience of God our Father. And so as we start with verse 1, we are going to see here that Paul is now going to exhort us to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. But yet as we look at the first word in verse 1, we see a therefore. And often when we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, well, wherefore is the therefore? And I think as Paul is writing to us in verse 1, the therefore is pointing back to verse 20 in chapter 3. That as we look at verse 20 in chapter 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Knowing that whatever we ask of the Father, through that according to the riches of his glory, that he will give us strength with power through his Spirit in our inner man, so that we can go out and walk according to the calling with which we have been called. That no matter how knowledgeable we are of God's truth and how dependent we are on His Holy Spirit, we can never exhaust the riches that are found in God. And like we said last time, that we get to do a do-over every time we come to verse 20, that upon first, that when we ask God for one thing, that He would bless our time together with as we gather with the saints, and that as we would seek to understand and to practice for one another, is that when we come away from an evening or a time of this, we want to give thanks and praise to God, but yet on the second time around, we're going to actually go one step further. And that this is what God wants for us. God cares for us. And so God wants us to ask anything in His name according to all that we can possibly understand of Scripture. And He is going to do far more abundantly than what we can possibly think or ask. And this is what Paul is saying in the word therefore. That when we are exhorted to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and being diligent to keep the unity, we have to recognize that in and of ourselves, we cannot do this. In and of ourselves only leads to pride, to haughtiness, to being puffed up, to exhorting or exalting one another, as what the church in Corinth was guilty of, where Paul had to write two letters to that church specifically so that they would not think more highly of themselves than what they ought to, as what Paul told the church in Rome in chapter 12. But they are to think of themselves as less. And so we need to come to the understanding here that, as Paul is saying, that, well, as we are dependent on the Holy Spirit, no matter what we ask God, and according to our understanding, He's going to do far more abundantly. And so this is where that therefore is pointing to. But yet also, as we kind of walk further through the verse, we see the prisoner in the Lord. And again, I think it's pointing back to the beginning of chapter 3. Where we see in verse 1 again that Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." And I think Paul is just bringing to mind here that he is bringing to mention that all the stewardship of God's graces that happened in his life. And so as he said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he never made mention that he was a prisoner of Agrippa or Festus or that he was a prisoner of Caesar. But that here he says he was a prisoner of Christ, that he endured all things for the name of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles, because of the revelation that was made to him through the Holy Spirit, as God revealed to him the mystery which was hidden in ages past, but has now been made known to the holy apostles and his prophets. And so Paul is saying, you likewise are a prisoner in the Lord if you indeed have received the mystery of the knowledge which is found in Jesus Christ, and you believe in the Son of God. And so again, he's bringing to mind here, being mindful of the stewardship of God's graces in your life, as I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so as we kind of look at what this word exhorting is, we've mentioned it numerous times in our equipping hour, but yet to exhort is to call to one side. If we look at the Greek word, it literally means beside calling. And so you're going to call to your side, or a different analogy, but you need to come under my wing and learn from me. Or if we would see in 1 Corinthians 4:16 that Paul says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And why Paul says he can exhort is not to say, well, learn from me as I am a good example of a human being, but yet as we kind of see where this exhortation or this parakaleo comes from, it is found in John 14, verse 16, where Jesus says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another parakletos. He will give you an advocate. He'll give you one that will come to your side and plead your case and do your battles for you. And He is the Spirit of truth. And so Paul is saying that I want you to come alongside me and imitate me as I have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me and as you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me. And He is the one that is going to exhort you to come along His side as He is giving you the desires and the graces to carry out the commands of God. Because also, we also see this word exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 7, where it's, if we look from verses 3 through 7, the word comfort is listed, I think it's listed 10 times, where it says that the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, who is able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also the comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And so this exhortation, depending on the context, is meant to comfort us, as Paul is saying, imitate me, follow my example, as I am reliant on the Holy Spirit, as I am reliant on God's graces, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as we'd even look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to his young son in the faith, Timothy, that I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So comfort. And do this with great patience and teaching. And so Paul has said, well, in the first three chapters, I have given you great teaching. And I have shown patience, and so I want you to be comforted that you can come alongside me and walk as I am walking, as I seek to do it in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let this word walk as the understanding of behaving or to live. And so as we would look at our title of our sermon this morning, it is the church's strife to life as one. Right? And how is the church supposed to live? Well, we see in the first three verses that the church is to live as one. They are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And yet this word worthy also needs to be brought to our attention as well, because this word in the Greek has the word axios, and it is used in balancing weights on a scale. And so I'm sure as we would want to buy and sell things, we would want fair market value for the thing that we want to buy or the thing that we want to sell. And so we want a worthy price. It also has the understanding of being suitably or the thing that matches the one who called you. And so if God would be on one end of the scale and you would be on the other, your life better matches God's life, is what Paul is saying. You should be holy as God is holy. And so we are to live a life that is worthy of the calling. And this calling is, as we would look back in chapters 1 and 2 and in 3, that it was according to God's grace, that God called us to himself in Christ, as we would look back in chapter 1, so that we would have redemption and forgiveness of our sins, that we would be made adoption of sons through Christ, and that we would have his Holy Spirit sealed inside of us. And there is so much more that we could talk about as the calling, but if I focus too much on that, we are never going to get through 6 verses. And so I'm hoping that you would understand what this calling is. Because this calling, as we would see, that he is exhorting you. He is not exhorting you personally. He is exhorting you as a whole. It is a plural. He is talking to the church. And he says, you church in Ephesus, or you church of Graceway, walk worthy of the calling with which you all have been called. And so with that, we will look at our first point, which is humility of the Spirit. And why do I say humility of the Spirit? Well, I'm hoping that as I try to explain it, it'll make sense in your mind as it did in mine. So I exhort you to follow my example as I seek to lay down my instruction here for you. And as Paul starts off with all humility and all gentleness and all patience, bearing with one another, this word humility comes with the understanding of lowliness. It is to make low or have a modest opinion of oneself. Where we see the perfect example in Philippians 2, verse 3, that we are to have a humility of mind because that's what Christ had. That we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. But also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we are to put on a heart of humility. And then finally in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we are to clothe ourselves with the apron of humility as we serve one another. And Peter gives the reason for that in verse 5, because he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I'm drawing a connection here that as we recognize our inability to carry out this high and weighty task to make the scales balance, coming at it from a perspective of humility is to rely on the graces that God supplies. And this is what Paul had prayed for in chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians, right? That God would give us, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened through his Spirit. We see earlier on in verse 7 that Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him according to the working of his power. We see it earlier on in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so as we just as we just kind of think for ourselves for a moment here, that what Paul is saying, that with all humility, it is not from our own ability. It is to come under the mighty hand of God and to totally rely on the graces that God has given to us. That upon coming here, you guys really should have been praying for a lot of grace to be put up with me. I can sometimes be a hard guy to get along with, and I know for a fact that without the Holy Spirit's help, I am like spiritual sandpaper to most of you. And yet, I could probably say the same thing towards you, that you guys are a very frustrating group of people. And if it was just up to me, I would be totally out of my mind. But yet, as I humble myself and come under God and ask for his graces and seek to understand his methods of how he has each given us spiritual gifts that we can edify each other, we are to have the mind, heart, and clothing to serve each other, more so than what we would serve ourselves. And so humility is equated with the Spirit. I keep thinking like I'm missing a page here. Okay. But now as we look at humility, as we go down into verse 4 now, right, that Paul is saying we need to walk worthy of the calling, and we are to bear with one another in all humility, being diligent to keep the unity of the faith. It is a reliance on the Holy Spirit, because as we even would look into the verse 4 here of what it means for us, in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, right, we look at, well, let me back up a bit. As we look at verse 4, where it says, one body, one spirit, and one hope, most commentators, and myself included, would agree that this is in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we kind of see, well, to have the humility of the Spirit, we need to go down to verse 4 to see what Paul is explaining. And as Paul is explaining for us, well, there is one body, one spirit, and the one hope of your calling. This one body, we have to look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where Paul says that Christ created the two into one new man, making peace. And through this creation, he brought reconciliation of both of them in one body to Christ, or to God, sorry, to God, through the cross, having in himself to put to death the enmity. And so there is one body. 2 Corinthians 12:12-13 says that the body is one, yet it has many members, yet all the members are of one body. And so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And it sounds an awful lot like Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14, where God tells Ezekiel that you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. And so again, the Holy Spirit is the one that is the creating agent within the Godhead. Because as we look back in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and as God spoke it into existence through Christ, the Spirit brought it to be. So again, as we just kind of think about it for ourselves, that there is one body, that this is the work of the Spirit. And yet as there is one Spirit, Paul has already made mention back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that after listening to the word of truth, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, and who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. That even in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, Paul explained that, well, as a stewardship of God's grace, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. That when you read and you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, that this insight was a synergistic approach with Paul and the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit was revealing information to him. And so the question is, well, how many spirits does God have? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, it says that God revealed these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? But even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths given to us by God. And so again, we have been given God's Spirit because as we read God's Word, we get to understand it and it makes sense to us. Because even within Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God tells Ezekiel that I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so there is only one Spirit. There is only one Spirit that God has given, or that is from God, so that we can truly understand the thoughts of God. And so we have one body and one Spirit and one hope. And this one hope, as Paul made mention in chapter 3, that this revelation was made known to us, John 14, verse 6, and Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This makes sense to us. This makes sense to us. Because even as Paul makes mention in chapter 1, verse 12, that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of God's glory. And so there is only one hope. But yet even as we kind of seek to understand what this hope is based on, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 3 kind of gives us the definition of faith. And it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We have to have the Holy Spirit inside of us if we are convicted of God's truths. If we believe that God's word is alive and active, and that it is relevant for us today, as we can agree with Paul and we understand his insights that this graces of God was given to him so that he may proclaim the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God, as what chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 tell us. And so we have one body, one spirit, and one hope of our calling. And this is all done within the understanding of humility, that as we recognize that we are unable to save ourselves, God gives us the grace to understand His Word and to believe in His Son. That He has given us His one Spirit, and through His one Spirit, He has placed the one and only hope which is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, is what 1 Peter 1, verse 3 tells us, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we seek to walk in a worthy manner of the calling with which we have been called, we need to come to an understanding that the first ingredient that is needed is humility. That the church is not an earthborn or a man-made institution, but a product of the Holy Spirit. That the church is one spiritual organism. Just as it is within our bodies, our spirit pervades all areas, causing it to be one and to operate as one, so it is with Christ's body. The church is indwelt and influenced throughout by the Holy Spirit, making it a single organism and operates as a single organism. And so we are to have the humility of the Spirit. But not only the humility of the Spirit, we are to have the gentleness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where gentleness has the understanding of a quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I, Paul myself, plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ." And so this is why I can say gentleness is talking about verse 5, where we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Because gentleness is always epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 11, 28 and 20 to 30, it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ is the one that is gentle. We are to always be focused on Christ. We are to have the disposition of Christ, which is characterized in gentleness. Because even in 1 Peter 3:15, that we are always to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. And right away is when we say, well, we are to give a defense. It's like, all right, I'm now on the offense. I get to fight back. I get to give this sharp rebuttal for the hope that is in me as I am brought before kings and governors and people who are hostile and seek to slander me. But yet Peter says, do it with gentleness. Do it with gentleness and fear. And so how does that work? How can we go on the offensive by being gentle? By not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance? To me, that looks like we got to point back to humility and rely on the graces that God has given us and to rely on the Holy Spirit that is indwelling inside of us. And so we are to have this gentleness. Because as we look at verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, where Paul talks about meat that is sacrificed to idols, he says that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things we exist through him. And so what is this passage saying for us? That when the world comes at us and tells us that we are doing things incorrectly according to their standard, they are saying, you need to follow my God. You need to follow my Lord, which in reality is just something that they have conjured up and fashioned in their own image. But yet, as Christ is our one Lord, we seek to obey his commands. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49, Jesus exhorts the crowd and says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show him who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. This is the church when we follow the commands of Christ and forsake all the worldly ignorance and futility as they come against us and say that we are doing things wrongly. We are causing them harm, is what we have seen in the last number of years. But this has always been an attack against the church, that the church is always to be a light set on a hill. It is not to be covered under a lampshade. It is to be there for all the world to see. And as we confess that there is one Lord and we all seek to obey his commands, we are saying we are following the words of God. That we are not following man's devices. It's not my words that you came here to hear. It is God's words to be heard and explained so that we can properly follow them. And so we have one Lord. Not only one Lord, we have one faith. One faith is pointing towards Jesus Christ, because in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, though you have not seen Christ, you love Christ. And though you do not see Christ now, you believe in Christ. And so there is one faith that we have put our life and trust and obedience in, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And as we have one faith, it has been modeled for us in Genesis 7 with the life of Noah, where God commanded Noah to get in the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. And so Noah entered the ark because he recognized that there was one object of faith that would save him from God's judgment. And later, Peter expounds on this in 1 Peter chapter 3, but we'll get to that as we get to one baptism. But yet, as one faith, Paul tells the church in Rome that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so the righteousness of God is revealed from God to Christ. That we look at Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And as we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies us as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have one faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in not just his name, but in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of this was pleasing in God's sight. And so God raised him from the dead and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But yet, not only is Christ our one Lord and one faith, there's also one baptism. And Peter points to a correspondence or a type or an illustration that points to the ark in 1 Peter 3:20 to 22. And it says that the construction of the ark corresponded to baptism. That just as Noah entered the ark, Peter is saying that this ark is a type of Christ. And as Noah entered in the ark, he was brought safely through the water. And so baptism doesn't save you, right? It's not salvific. It's not for the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have been baptized into Christ. If we think about it within the ark, Noah wasn't beside the ark as the waters came up from the depths and the waters came down from heaven. He wasn't on top of the ark on the deck, right? He wasn't underneath the ark. That would have squished him, right? But he was inside the ark. He was safe from God's judgment. Noah could have went on the deck and had a bath and removed all his dirt. Would have been a long bath, 40 days. But he recognized that as he obeyed God and as God sealed the door behind the ark, this was a good conscience to God. And as the ark popped up through the waters on the flood, it floated on safety, which would be saying that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as Acts 19, verse 3 to 5, Paul talks to the men in Ephesus, and they had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked them, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, John the Baptist. And Paul teaches them that, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in Christ who was coming after him. And so when they believed that what Paul was saying, that they needed to be baptized in Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so as we hop into the ark, which is Christ, as we are baptized into Christ, we come out on this side and we readily acknowledge that while I have died to the law and I have been raised to a new life in Christ, and Galatians 2:20 tells us that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the one faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? And so we are to have the disposition of gentleness as we are exhorting one another to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we are to model Christ. We are to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We are to model Christ. And we are to do so with patience. And this word patience is a state of being able to bear up without getting angry. That as we looked before in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and great teaching. That when we are called to walk as one within the church, there is a lot of patience that is needed. Each and every one of us are wrestling with our sinful flesh, and if we are not mortifying our sin is mortifying us, and this battle is ongoing. It happens for all of our physical existence, and who is going to rescue us from this body of death? Well, we look forward to glorification. We look forward to a new body where sin will no longer dwell within our members. And so there is a lot of sin when sinners are saved by grace and are told to get along with each other. But yet, as Paul has already reminded us that in chapter 2, that Christ has removed this enmity. And this enmity is not between each other. This enmity is between us and God. And so as we have all come to one faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been baptized into him, and we are showing humility. We are not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are doing this in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions. That patience is vitally important. That we are to have the patience of God when we are dealing with the saints of God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us that we are to consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why isn't Christ coming back? I want Christ to come back right now. Peter says, the reason why Christ isn't coming back because he is patient and he is wanting all of his elect to be saved. Romans 9, 22 and 23 tells us that what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Right, that when we show the patience of God, and as there may be tares among the wheat and people are not quite built up within the faith, and we show them the love of God that God had for us, and we do this with great teaching and with great patience. We do it in an aspect of reproving and rebuking and exhorting, as 2 Timothy 4 tells us, and we do it within the understanding of humility and reliant on the Holy Spirit and focusing on the person of Christ, that this is what is an agent in our sanctification. This is how the Holy Spirit uses the gifts that we have to further sanctify, to further conform the body into the image of Christ, is what we will be looking later on in chapter 4 in Ephesians. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16 that I was shown mercy so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Paul is saying, well, if Christ was patient towards me and I came to salvation, what would happen if we show that exact same patience toward other brothers and sisters in Christ or towards those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we seek to overlook their sins and seek to cover up their sins in love? Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that love covers a multitude of sins. Which we see at the end of verse 2 that we are to bear with one another in love. But patience, as we look at verse 6, is tied to one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That as we would look back in chapter 2, verse 19, that we need to remind ourselves that we are all of God's household. That even as we teach and do it with great patience and great exhortation, John 8, 42 tells us that Jesus is telling the Pharisees that if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but God sent me. That to believe in Christ is to be of the Father. Again, as what we looked in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But again, as there is one God and Father of all, Isaiah 45, 22 tells us that turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Which is any wonder why, as we look back in chapter 1, verse 3 in Ephesians, that Paul tells us, well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 2, it was God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive by his grace and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so as we look at verses 4, 5, and 6, where there are seven ones there, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Paul sums it up and says, well, God the Father is over all. He encompasses all. As Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That this overall is pointing to the sovereignty of God. And even as we look at the next one, and through all in verse 6, it is the agency which God has counseled and which God is accomplishing. As we look back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, it was by God's grace and according to the working of the Holy Spirit's power that Paul was able to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel and to bring to light the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God. Yet probably a better passage for us to understand this would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. And there are a variety of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. This everything is pointing to the variety of gifts, the variety of ministries, and the variety of effects. It is God who works everything. And so God is working through you as you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he gives you his grace. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He empowers the Holy Spirit to be strengthened in your inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, so that you can put on humility and you can show gentleness and you can have the patience of God as you are being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And as we look at the end of verse 6, and in all, 1 John 4, 12 and 13 tells us that no one has beheld God, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in God and God in us because he has given us his Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is that as we look at these seven ones, they are a perfect completion. They point to the Trinity. They point to the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ, the planning of God the Father, as he is the one that is over all and through all and in all of us. But now as we look back to verse 2, that we are to bear with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we are to put up with one another, that we are to endure with one another in love, that we are to always be mindful of the working of the Trinity as we seek to come to an understanding of how unity can be achieved within the church, within Christ's body, within the gathering of sinners saved by grace. And we are to be diligent. We are to take pains. We are to be zealous. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, to hold on to the unity of the Spirit so as to not give it up or lose it. It is something that is always to be strived for. It is something that we cannot say of ourselves. It is a one and done thing. It is something that we are to always be doing. We are to always be diligent. We are always to take pains. We are to be zealous for good works. As we are keeping, as we are holding on to the oneness of the Spirit. In 1 John 5:18 to 21, it says, "We know that we who have been born of, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps God, and the evil one does not touch him. For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You ever wonder why John finishes off his first epistle with, "Little children, guard yourself from idols"? I think we've addressed it already that when we make an idol, we seek to do that person's commands, or that idol's commands. But as we recognize that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, we seek to obey the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is where the unity of the Spirit comes from. That we have been brought together into one new creation, making peace, is what Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tell us. But now as we close off our message here this morning, Colossians 3:12 to 15 tell us, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, put on the heart of kindness, the heart of humility, the heart of gentleness, the heart of patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, though, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." What makes unity possible in the church is that it is centered on the Holy Spirit. It is concentrated on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is all consolidated in God the Father. We know the Scripture ascribes election to the Father and redemption to the Son and sanctification to the Spirit. And it also that the Father is through, has planned salvation, so he's through salvation or has thought out salvation. There's a spelling typo here. And the Son has brought salvation and the Spirit has wrought salvation. What Paul wants us to focus on here is the Trinity. If you truly understand and see how the Trinity works within itself, that there is no division within the Godhead, then you will act towards one another with all humility, gentleness, and patience, enduring with one another in love. May we set this as our New Year's resolution, as our one goal as a body of Graceway, so that we can be a pillar in support of the truth, that we can be a light that is set on a hill, that we can use each and every one of our gifts to further conform each other into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your Holy Spirit is living inside of us. We ask that you would convict us of your truth, that you would grant us a greater reliance on your Holy Spirit, that we would recognize our inability when it comes to sinners loving other sinners, but to see it as sinners who have put their faith and trust in one Lord, Jesus Christ. That true reconciliation has been achieved through his cross, through the redemption of his blood, that we have been made of your household, that there is true reconciliation now, and that this is not just for me individually, but this is for everybody who has put their faith and trust in Christ. We ask that you would do a mighty work within us, that as we seek to come together and practice humility, gentleness, and patience, and endure all things in love, that this is how you work salvation in our life as well. That we would do it not for our sake, but that we would read your word and follow it and obey it. And when it comes to fruition, that we would give you praises because your word is alive and your word is active. As it convicts ourselves of our sin, of our shortcomings, and causes us to repent, may we ever be thoughtful and mindful of how you have worked all things with your Son and with your Spirit, that we can be a light that is set on a hill, that we can go out with all boldness and confidence and tell others of your great gospel, of the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, that we can come before you in all things because you care for us and you love us and you want us to bring our worries and our anxieties before you, that as we come and ask for power to be strengthened in the inner man, that you would give us a greater appreciation of your Son. And so as we seek to do all things for Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, may you grant our petition, and may we do it as a spiritual sacrifice unto you in return. Amen.